Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 9. This is the session on sanctification, running the Christian race. We want to look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27 this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24, Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul writes to the Corinthians in these verses, and indeed to all believers in Jesus Christ, as athletes. He says that our daily progress in overcoming sin and in implementing the fruit of the Spirit is as difficult and as challenging and as rigorous and as exhausting as training for and winning Olympic gold. We are in a race. And it is a race whose preparation and competition completion, rather, whose preparation and completion requires Olympic levels of effort and discipline. And therefore, this is a powerful and compelling, encouraging text for all of us who are running in the Christian race. Let me begin this way. Many of you will be familiar with that great book by J.C. Ryle entitled Holiness that he wrote about 130 years ago. In his opening chapters, Ryle highlights what is and is not holiness or sanctification. First, he says, true sanctification does not consist in mere talk about religion. Christ-like character, Ryle is pointing out, is never limited to mere prattling, mere talking about holiness, using all the right Christian code words, but never actually doing it. That's not holiness. Secondly, Ryle says that true sanctification does not consist in temporary religious feelings. Elevated feelings of worship, closeness to God, or commitment to God, well, frankly, they come and go. Those feelings come and go. Holiness comes and stays. Holiness must indeed be far more than a momentary passing religious mood. Thirdly, Ryle asserts that true sanctification does not consist in outward formalism, as he calls it, or a mere external performance of religious duties, going to church and all that sort of thing. I do it on the outside, but clearly there, when you cut this apple open, it must be apple all the way to the core, not merely outward formalism. Fourth, Ryle says, sanctification does not consist in retirement from our place in life and the renunciation of our social duties. In other words, monks aren't holy, is what he's saying. Monastic escapism, as popular as it was in the Roman Catholic Church, has no place in true Christianity. Fifth, Ryle says, sanctification does not consist in spasmodical fits of goodness. Love that. Spasmodical fits of goodness. What he means there is a lifestyle of general worldliness peppered with occasional good deeds is very distant from genuine holiness. In summary, Ryle says, it is terribly possible to live a careless, easygoing life, and yet at the same time to maintain evangelical principles and call ourselves evangelical people, unquote. Well, clearly that easygoing worldliness that Ryle just described, a stick floating in a sluggish stream, that is not what Paul is describing through the Corinthians in this passage. You agree on that? Paul has in mind something not like a stick floating through a lazy stream. He has in mind more like shooting a dangerous stretch of rapids in a kayak with your life preserver and, crash helmet on. Holiness, says Paul, is a task that takes preparation. It takes skill. It takes determination and, of course, above all other things, divine help. Now, up to this point in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's concern has been with the Corinthians' wrong, self-focused attitudes. In chapter 8, and for the majority of chapter 9, Paul's been correcting their self-focused attitudes regarding what they conveniently thought was their quote-unquote freedom to attend the feasts that were held at the pagan temples in their city. For the bulk of chapter 9, Paul corrects them with his own personal example of self-enslavement to the gospel and to those whom he was evangelizing. He said, I served the gospel and I served you guys, and that's how you need to embrace, that's the attitude you need to embrace with the people around you. Now, the closing verses of chapter 9, I would suggest turn a corner. They do something different than chapter 8 and the bulk of chapter 9. The closing verses of chapter 9 actually look forward into chapter 10. They don't look back at chapter 8 so much as they look forward into chapter 10. And therefore, they're not correcting not just the attitudes of the Corinthians, but the Corinthians' ungodly actions. And as you read chapter 10, you discover that the actions that Paul had in mind in regard to the Corinthians was their appalling practice of attending the drunken feasts and the worship festivals at the pagan temples. They loved their lusts and they didn't want to stop. The drinking, the sensuality, the immorality that had enticed them before they came to Christ, well, it was still alluring them, and they were coming up with all these excuses about Christian freedom to continue to participate. And so even now, as professing Christians, they refuse to restrain and curb themselves for the purpose of holiness. Rather than discipline themselves, like all Christian athletes who are running the race to heaven, the Corinthians instead were feeding their flesh, like overweight couch creatures, you know, sitting there on the couch with their Big Mac and a bag of French fries. Therefore, Paul shares with them another example. He shares with them an example of how to prepare for and how to run the race of the Christian life. They thought that they could eat at McDonald's every day and win the Olympic marathon. As fellow athletes and coach, Paul puts his arm around this talented church's shoulders and says, "Son, if you want to win gold, here's what it's going to take." Now, like the Corinthians, we have our own battles with sin. Perhaps they're different than the Corinthian sins, perhaps they are not. But nonetheless, sanctification, a daily growth in godliness and Christ-likeness, is, well, it's just as important for you and me as it was for them. The sins might vary, but for Christians, the need for godly self-discipline never varies. And therefore, let's go ahead and look at Paul's example regarding how to prepare for and run the race of the Christian life. Now, the race of the Christian life begins with, of course, some events that we, the runners, make no contribution to. Regeneration, justification, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All three of those are God-worked transforming acts. All three of those things are something we make absolutely no contribution to. But a God-worked regeneration, a Christ-won justification, and a Spirit-accomplished indwelling, is that all there is? Is that the end of the story? Once you come to Christ, you got those, and that's God has done it, and that's the end of it? Well, no. There is also progress in daily Christ-like living, and the Apostle Paul calls it a race. In fact, I think you would agree with me on this. It is not too much to say that the race to heaven, it's on an upward path, not a downward one. It is a joyful race. It is a rewarding race. It's a God-sustained path to heaven, but it is an upward path nonetheless. Being declared righteous by God at salvation doesn't mean that we get to coast into heaven like a cyclist rolling downhill with a strong wind at his back. Now, let's be very clear at the beginning. Our efforts neither obtain nor maintain our ultimate standing with God. They do not do that. That was won by Christ alone. That needs to be clear. However, based on Paul's frequent use of athletic and soldiering analogies for the Christian life, I think it's very clear that the effort of daily progressive sanctification is a rigorous, extensive, muscular effort. Christian maturity is indeed God works, but it doesn't just happen. I mean, have you ever drifted into holiness? Neither have I. J. Adams writes, "You may have sought and tried to obtain instant godliness. There is no such thing." Well, it's called glorification. You have to die to get it. It's worth dying to get it, but yeah, you have to die. "There is no such thing," says Adam. "We want somebody to give us three easy steps to godliness, and we'll take them next Friday, and boom, we'll be godly." The trouble is, says Adams, is godliness doesn't come that way. And of course, he's right. Godliness requires, in the words of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that you work out your salvation. Because it is God who is at work in you. In case you had any question where the operative strength comes from, Paul makes that clear. But there is a genuine effort. The divine input is real. In fact, without it, all our efforts would be utterly futile. But the human effort is real too. God does not need our contribution. Let's be clear on that. He could change us miraculously and instantly, and at glorification he will do that. In this life, however, sanctification in its ongoing aspect is a process. Sanctification is the hard, rewarding, daily, God-assisted work of growing in Christian maturity. Now, just to sum it up for you, as I read the New Testament, I find that Christian maturity consists of two things. And I want to give you these two categories because some today are emphasizing only one or the other, and you need both. I would suggest to you that in its simplest breakdown, Christian maturity consists of two things. Number one, a genuine daily love for Jesus Christ. A genuine, real, consuming daily love for your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A Christianity that is not Christ-focused isn't really much of Christianity at all, is it? But love for Christ could easily become a mystical, ethereal thing. I'm sitting in my room with a lighted candle feeling loving for Christ. But is that all there is to Christian maturity? I don't think so. In fact, I would suggest that that's kind of what Christian maturity and sanctification has become for some of those who are in that free grace movement, if you know that title. I love Jesus. And I'm thinking about Jesus' death on the cross. Of course, I'm still swearing, drinking, partying, and looking at pornography like I always used to. But now I just run back to the cross again and again and again. And so you can say you're loving Christ, but not have much attached to that. Nothing real. It's ethereal. It's mystical. And so sanctification must include a genuine, real, daily love for Jesus Christ. But I would suggest it also requires a practical, biblical way for dealing with daily sin. And that's what keeps it from being just mystical. A practical, biblical way for dealing with daily sin. And that's what this passage in 1 Corinthians 9 is about. Christian maturity must always be fueled by a real, vital love for Jesus Christ. Paul assumes that in 1 Corinthians 9 in this text. But sitting around and feeling loving and adoring towards Jesus isn't going to do you much good if your marriage is a mess, your temper is volcanic, your lusts are running rampant, and bitterness has you in a death grip. And so you need a way to deal with your sin. As I said, it's popular in some circles today to assert that all you need as a Christian to grow in sanctification is just to meditate more on the cross and on justification. And certainly there is nothing wrong with and everything right with thinking about the cross of Christ, your Lord and Savior, justification and all of that. But I would suggest that in spite of that, I think it's also clear that that young, restless, and reform kind of movement, and the free grace, again, if you know those terminology, that they're having trouble eradicating their daily sin. They love Calvin, but they're still looking at pornography on their cell phone. The fact is, the reality of it's not enough to just think more about Christ has been borne out by the morally tattered and stained and defaulting lives of some of its leading proponents, right? Some who have defaulted recently. So while the race of the Christian life starts with a God-worked miracle called regeneration and a graciously granted, utterly undeserved, unmerited justification, the Christian life does not stop there. In Romans 6 terms, not only have we died with Christ, we also live with Him, and I might add, are to live like Him. And therefore, accompanying, not contributing to, but accompanying our justification must be, can we call it a CrossFit workout regime for overcoming daily sin? Love Jesus and have a plan for dealing with the daily sin in your life. Paul would call it put off, put on, if you're wondering. And it's exactly this CrossFit training regimen that Paul exemplifies and exhorts the Corinthians to in our text, 1 Corinthians 9. So in Paul's example, we're going to find five keys to running the Christian race. Five keys to running the Christian race. Five keys to Christian maturity, to daily victory over temptation, whatever you want to call it. The five keys laid out by Paul are the attitude of the runner, the training of the runner, the motivation of the runner, fourthly, the race plan of the runner, and then fifthly, the discipline of the runner. In verse 24, Paul begins with the attitude of the runner. In a word, the Christian sanctification athlete's attitude is one of excellence. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Run in such a way that you may win. He's not talking about literal running. He's obviously talking about the race of the Christian life. Now, when I was racing triathlon, some of you were just in the comparing sermon that I did in the earlier session, and a couple asked me, well, what about athletics? Well, let me explain to you that I was seriously into triathlons when I was young and wanted to be a professional triathlete. I wasn't quite fast enough. I had a friend who did turn pro, and I couldn't keep up with him, is the plain truth of it. And so, but I love competition in that sense and the enjoyment of that, but I don't enjoy the ugly competitiveness. Right? So when I talk about athletes and running and all that sort of thing, just so you understand, I like the sports arena. I understand this background. In fact, when I was racing triathlons when I was in my teens, a pretty serious level, we had a saying, first is first and second is last. By that measure, I came last a lot. Well, none of us were worshiping winning when we used that little mantra, but we did is that as we reminded that we were striving for excellence, whatever actual placing at the end of the day, that honestly didn't matter. Right? Paul's pointing out the same thing here. Run to win. And that's his mantra for the Christian life. Forget the sports arena. For the Christian life. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Axiomatic. Axiomatic truth. Everyone runs, only one guy gets the gold medal. Run in such a way that you may win. Now, as we start to unpack this verse, let me first say what the text does not mean. First, run in such a way that you may win does not mean that your salvation hinges on your efforts. I've already said that, but let me say it again. This is not the idea that if I run hard enough, if I try hard enough, if I get enough gold stars for being the, you know, flawless Sunday school attendance or whatever, then God will let me into heaven. That is not what Paul is saying. Salvation is through Christ's efforts alone. Never be confused about that. A second thing this verse does not mean is that it does not mean that you're in a race with other Christians. Like you're always looking left and right and say, oh, well, he's doing a little better than I am, and so I better run harder so that I look more godly than him or than her. The Christian race, as we talked about in the last hour, is not a contest of comparative righteousness. We are not racing against each other. We are each in our own lane, each with our own gifts, each with our own spiritual limps, each with our own entangling sins, to use the words of Hebrews, flopping around like untied shoelaces ready to trip us up. This is not a race against others. Is it a race? It is a race against sin and self, and it is a race to Christ. And so that's what Paul means. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Well, run excellently. Run in such a way that you may win. Now, it's no surprise that Paul selected an athletics image to urge the Corinthians to a godly self-discipline. Sports dominated ancient Greece just as much as, more perhaps, than it does our culture today. Historically, you see, every physically able Greek male was required to be part of his city's army. He had an assigned position in the phalanx or the battle formation of his polis. And in fact, in that era, Greek battles started as group pushing matches. Basically a rugby scrum, only with swords and spears attached. And when one side gave away, the chopping, the slicing, the cutting, and the stabbing began. Therefore, historically, every competent male was expected to be at peak form physically well into his 50s. Now, by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, the Roman legions had begun to handle the military duties in that part of the world. Nonetheless, foot speed, power, physical prowess were still idolized in the Greek culture. And of course, we know events today like the Olympic Games, borrowed from that culture. In fact, in Corinth, as you know, they had their own version of the Olympics. They called it the Isthmian Games. In short, this was an analogy that they would have easily embraced. And Paul's shocking suggestion is that there seemed to be some in the Corinthian church who were running to lose. They seemed to be running the race of Christian sanctification with no desire for excellence. In fact, it was so bad that some of them, for some, progressive sanctification seemed to have become regressive sanctification. They were regressing back to paganism, prostitutes, and drinking parties. And therefore, as any good coach would, Paul puts in front of them the lure of excellence. Run in such a way that you may win. When I was racing triathlons in my varsity days, the lady who was kind of volunteer swim coach for a number of us in the area, right, she wrote us workouts regularly. And she once wrote me a workout that I've done a couple of harder workouts on a bicycle because a bicycle can hold you up when you're dead, right? And, you know, you sink to the bottom of the pool when you're dead. So I've done a couple of harder workouts on a bicycle, but this is the hardest one I'd ever done in a pool. It almost killed me. I was shattered at the end of it. I love this. Triathletes are a little bit weird, and you're starting to understand that. We're a different breed. It nearly killed me. I was so shattered. I couldn't even pull my carcass out of the pool. I'm just hanging on the lane marker, hovering somewhere between unconsciousness and death. Right? And as I'm hanging there, literally unable to pull myself out of the pool, she walks over to the end of the lane, her arms crossed. She looks down at me, and she says, "I didn't think you could do that," and turned and walked away. I'm sitting there going, what? She wrote a workout that she didn't think I could do just to see how far I would go into the death zone, you know? I didn't know whether to hate her or to love her. And, well, the answer was it wasn't a hard decision at all. I loved her. Why? Because she was pushing me to excel. She was pushing me beyond my limits to excel. And it's that kind of consuming desire for Christ-focused excellence in their spiritual life that Paul said was missing from many of the Corinthian runners. Their Christianity had become more of a saunter than a race. For some, maybe even a loiter. Kevin DeYoung, in his superb book, The Hole in Our Holiness, pushes the knife of conviction all the way home when he writes this, quote, "Some Christians are stalled out in their sanctification for a simple lack of effort." Did you have to say it that clearly? You're just not trying. I hope you're not there. I hope you're not at the place where you've lost your edge. You've lost the Christ-glorifying attitude. Your burning, passionate longing for excellence in your Christian walk. And you could be winning. You could be going for the gold of joy and thankfulness and self-control and love for Christ and others, but instead you're hanging out at the back of the pack kicking heels. How different is the Apostle Paul's attitude here? And you remember how he said it in Philippians 3:14? I press on, I strive and I strain, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. I like the way that J.B. Lightfoot paraphrases it. He says, "This and this only is my rule. Forgetting the landmarks already passed, straining every nerve and muscle in the onward race, I press forward ever towards the goal, that I may win the prize." That was the attitude of excellence that needed to be revived among the Corinthians. But attitude must be complemented and completed by effort. And therefore, in the opening half of verse 25, Paul zeroes in on what we'll call the training of the Christian runner. His attitude is excellence, but there's got to be some actual road work to make this happen. Verse 25. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Paul narrows the whole training regimen of the Christian runner down to one word: self-control. It's not a bad summary. Preparation for the race of overcoming sin is about self-control. You remember from this epistle that the Corinthians were parroting a dangerous motto: everything is lawful, everything is permissible. Paul's counter was, not for the athlete who wants to win, it isn't. Big Macs and T-bone steaks might be permissible for Olympic marathon runners, but they're not going to help them float through 42 kilometers like a swift bird in a wisp of smoke. The same way Paul says, any Christian who wants to win, meaning anyone who wants to exalt Christ, must daily exercise his self-control muscles. Must daily exercise his or her self-control muscles. That needs to be a primary part of your training as a Christian runner. Verse 25, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." And you say, what is self-control? I'll give you a couple of definitions. Here's one. Self-control is a Holy Spirit-empowered ability. It's a Holy Spirit-empowered ability to say no when you want to say yes to sin. It's a Spirit-empowered ability. If it's on your own ability, there's no ability. But it's a Spirit-empowered ability to say no when you want to say yes to sin, whatever that sin is. Or to flip it over, self-control is the Spirit-sustained ability to say yes to righteousness. Curb the flesh, cultivate the good. That's self-control. The theological basis for saying no to your sin habits and other compelling desires, of course, is found in Romans 6. There Paul said that because of a believer's union with Christ's death, the dominating authority of sin has been broken. Temptation remains, but sin's authority has been disabled. Therefore, in Christ, as a genuine believer in Christ, for the first time, we can choose not to sin. Water no longer has to run downhill. For the first time, you can choose to do the right thing. That's Romans 6. And Galatians 5 tells us that godly self-control, that relentless Christian self-mastery, says that's the final component of the fruit of the Spirit. If you're missing the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on, maybe go to the last one and see if that isn't the component that is missing, the self-control. The choosing to say no when you want to get angry. The choosing to act kindly when you would rather be malicious. That Spirit-produced and Spirit-sustained self-control is the key to the Christian's sanctification training. I love what Ed Welch says about this in one of his books. He's writing about self-control. He says, there is a mean streak to authentic self-control. Underneath what seems to be the placid demeanor of those who are not ruled by their desires is the heart of a warrior. Self-control is not for the timid. That's a great quote. Self-control is not for the timid. See, some Christians today want to live and be edgy. Try living on the edge of that for a while. Mercilessly putting the sword to sinful desires and sinful responses. In another place, Ed Welch writes, self-control is the skill of saying no even when it hurts. And I would argue that for all Christian athletes, using the metaphor, the skill of saying no is an essential spiritual skill. That's a critical message in our morally lax, self-serving church culture today. To run this race, the training regime is a daily exercise of your yes and no muscles. Yes to righteousness, no to sin. We can say a lot more about sanctification than that, but we can never say less than that. It is at the simplest level. Holiness is at the simplest level a Christ-empowered choice to say yes or no, depending on the option. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Here's another definition, similar but a little bit different. Self-control is a Spirit-assisted choice to do what is right every time you have an opportunity to do what is wrong. That takes a lot of the mysticism out of holiness, doesn't it? It's just a Spirit-assisted choice to do what is right every time you have an opportunity to think or speak or act in a way that is wrong. Yes or no. Those muscles need to be worked daily, or they will atrophy, and in many Christians, those muscles have atrophied and almost disappeared. Holiness is a simple, Christ-dependent, Christ-loving, no I won't, or yes I will. And of course, the natural question is, well, where do you need to stretch and flex either your no muscles or your yes muscles? Where do you need to? For the Corinthians, the enticing temptations were sexual immorality, the entertainment of pagan parties, the strife and pride and contention that dominated their church relationships, and so on. Where do you need to make different, Spirit-empowered, Christ-focused, no or yes decisions? Again, I like the way that Kevin DeYoung writes it in his book, The Whole of Our Holiness, and he's updating a paragraph or two from J.C. Ryle's book as he writes this. He says, holiness is the sum of a million little things. The setting aside of little bits of worldliness and little acts of compromise. The putting to death of little inconsistencies and little indiscretions. The attention to little duties and little dealings. The hard work of little self-denials and little self-restraints. The cultivation of little benevolences and little forbearances. unquote. To run the race, your self-control muscles need to be exercised daily. Push-ups, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Those muscles need to be made strong through the flowing of the power of the Spirit. That is the training of the Christian athlete. But to embrace and maintain this attitude of an all-out running to win exertion, you also need not just training, you need motivation. Something's got to get you out the door. And you see the motivation of the Christian runner as you look at verse 25. The training regime is obvious. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control, yes or no, in all things. They then, talking about athletes, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, the victory wreaths that the athletes won in the Isthmian Games in Corinth, we know from history, were made of pine sprigs or twigs woven together. And then in a later era, they actually used wreaths made of celery leaves. I mean, could there be anything more perishable than that? Those athletes, says Paul, train for years and drive themselves to the point of exhaustion for a celery leaf wreath? Can't even say it. He says, we have a better prize than that. We have a better prize than that. Heaven is won by Christ on the cross. But what is the prize that Christians win for the race of daily sanctification? Well, the New Testament speaks of many prizes or rewards. I can only just toss out a few for you. There is the athlete's reward, Philippians 3, those who press on and run into the arms of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the steward's reward of Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. Revelation 19 speaks of the bride's reward, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The doors of heaven swing open and you walk down the aisle to meet Jesus Christ, your eternal heavenly husband. For those experiencing great trials, Paul in Romans 8 spoke of the sufferer's reward. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And don't forget what you might call the worshiper's reward. Remember Jesus' words? Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that they be with me where I am. To be with Christ is the worshiper's reward. And so without for a minute thinking that we are earning or sustaining our salvation by our efforts, there are plenty of motivating rewards for the Christian runner. In the end of verse 25, Paul says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now as we move to verse 26, let me point out what I call the race plan of the Christian runner. The race plan. Therefore, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I run with an aim. Every runner needs a race plan. For example, if you were running the 1,500 meters on an Olympic track, that athlete needs to decide before the gun sounds if he will try to win from the front or from the back. Will he go out like a madman, hoping simply to asphyxiate his opponents and just run their legs off? Or will he lay back and trust to his finishing kick? Christians, says Paul, also need a race plan. Otherwise, we'll be aimless. Otherwise, we'll be purposeless, weaving across all eight lanes back and forth rather than running straight to the finish line. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Paul now adds boxing to complement the running illustration. Paul knew what his temptations were. He knew what they were, and so he planned his race in such a way as to run straight past them, looking neither to the left nor to the right. Paul knew what his fleshly weaknesses were, and when he threw a sanctification punch, one of those powerful no or yes choices, he made sure it landed on the jaw or in the belly of his sin opponent. Paul didn't run his Christian race like a dehydrated marathoner, delirious, foaming at the mouth, seeing double, not even sure which finish line to aim at. In the same way, he says, I'm no shadow boxer, flailing the air with my fists. Paul fought sin like a trained prize fighter, whose every blow strikes home, driving his temptations and his sins to their knees in wretched submission. And when you fight sin, an enemy that strong, you need a race plan. It's just God's put off, be renewed in your thinking, put on plan found in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. And I don't have time to go into it, but you know the passages. Put off, put on is God's race plan. So the training in verse 25 is about self-control. The race plan in verse 26 is about focus. Punch to knock out the opponent called sin. Don't play games with it. You just knock that thing out in the first round. So what is Paul's fifth and final key to running the Christian race? We'll call it the discipline. The discipline of the Christian runner. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, and box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, that phrase, discipline my body, literally translated out of the Greek, is I give my body a black eye. You can see why they played with it a little bit. I give my body a black eye. That's a pretty powerful image. And so Paul says, I discipline my body, my physical body, and make it my slave. Now, there's a lot of other things besides our physical body and our physical cravings that contribute to our sin battles. There's a lot of other things. But when Paul's writing to a church that is swamped in sexual temptation, drinking bouts at the pagan temples and things like that, you can understand why Paul is focusing on the physical cravings and desires. This is the church that said, you know, the stomach is for food and food is for the stomach, and they didn't mean food and stomach, they meant some other bodily function and desire, right? And so they were caught up and their sexual passions and their desire for the pleasure of alcohol and all that. Paul's writing to him and said, you need to discipline your body. So we can see why he chose that. As Christians, we understand we too must master our physical cravings so that we rule our bodies, not they rule us. So one commentator said, the body is not evil, but it must be made to serve the right master, not the wrong one. Calvin's explanation was, we must master our body so that, like a wild and unbroken horse, it grows accustomed to obeying. Now, let me qualify that by pointing out that does not mean that there is any value in the self-abuse of a monastic mentality or the Roman Catholic, you know, penance as punishment kind of system. If I sleep on the floor without blankets and I eat dry oatmeal and wear scratchy, itchy clothes, then I'll overcome my sin. Paul completely rejected that race plan in Colossians 2, verse 23. You remember he said that approach has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but it is of no value against fleshly indulgence. And then he goes on to put off, put on to show you what really works. Success at overcoming sin does not come from some severe treatment of your physical body. Paul says that clearly in other places. And so the language here in 1 Corinthians 9 is powerful, but is clearly figurative. He's not in some kind of self-flagellation. Oh, I sinned, I better literally beat myself with a whip. Paul says, I do discipline myself, knowing that I am the real problem. It is not about Satan. It is not about generational curses. It is not about personality disorders or chemical imbalances. It's about me and my sinful desires, my wrong thinking. And therefore, says Paul, when I throw a sanctification punch, it's at my sinful thoughts and my bodily cravings. one of those no or yes self-control decisions. This battle to control both the mind, which is obviously the starting point, and then also the body with its various physical cravings, right, is seen throughout the Scripture. For example, you remember Job said in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze on a virgin? Sexual purity. David said in Psalm 39:1, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. James says, if you succeed, you're a perfect man. I will guard my mouth, said David, with a muzzle. If you need to staple your lips shut to keep from sinning with your tongue, then David says, do it. Joseph's feet were important to overcoming his temptation. He used them to set a world record, running away from Potiphar's lusty wife. Jesus warned about the eyes being the lamps or the windows of greed that feed the sin of coveting. You look and you see and you want. Both mind and body need to be brought into line to run the Christian race. And we understand why Paul is emphasizing the body here in this passage. It's like a wild horse, whether it's sexual temptation or chocolate or whatever it is, right? It's like a wild horse that needs a strong hand of self-control. Those no-yes muscles must be exercised every day. If you're going to tame that horse, if you're going to have strength to pull in the reins, it's God-granted strength. You work out your salvation because it is God who is working you. Now, Paul's reason. His reason for all this training, all this discipline, all this self-denial, it's important too. He says, runners who don't exercise this self-control, who don't follow the rules, the teaching of Christ and the apostles in the New Testament, runners who don't follow the rules, they get put off the track. They get disqualified. Verse 27. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This, I think, is Paul's underlying concern about the Corinthians' running to lose attitude. Their continued flirtation with or even immersal in immorality, idolatry, drunkenness, strife-filled relationships, those are hardly strong testimonies to the saving work of Jesus Christ in their hearts. In fact, by the second epistle in chapter 13, he will question some of their salvation very openly. Here he's just putting it in front of them, saying, you need to replace that plodding, lethargic, run-to-lose attitude with a run-to-win attitude of excellence. Because if you don't, maybe you don't belong on the track at all. Maybe you're not one of Christ's. So, what is the race of Christian sanctification about? Well, first, it's about a God-worked, Christ-won, Spirit-applied regeneration and justification. Those are things God does. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot do them. We cannot contribute to them. But never try, as some unfortunately have done, never try to unhitch the horse of justification from the wagon called sanctification. Never unhitch the two. Don't confuse them, but don't unhitch them. And to persevere in sanctification, daily growing in Christ's likeness, what we need to do, Paul says, is, well, imitate him. He is both coach and fellow athlete. Run to win, he says, with a blazing commitment to excellence. By the Spirit, daily stretch and flex those yes and no muscles. By God's strength, choose to do what is right, to think what is right, to say what is right, every time you have an opportunity to do or think or say what is wrong. There is no godliness without that. To stay motivated, said Paul, keep your eye on the heavenly prize. Embrace a biblical race plan, put off, put on, that will help you run by your temptations. And when you swing at sin, punch to hit, not to miss. Run to win, says Paul. Run with excellence. Run as if Jesus Christ himself We're waiting to receive you at the finish line. And he is. And run the race, so that then you'll hear your Lord and Savior say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful runner." Let's pray. Lord, we admire the passion and discipline of Olympic caliber athletes. But I think what Paul says here is so very true, that every one of us in our love for Jesus Christ becomes that. We may not even be able to run around the block. It doesn't matter. In the Christian race, you give strength, you give grace, your Spirit is within us. There is a Lord to run to. And so I pray, Lord, for myself and for my church and for these dear people who are in front of me. Lord, I pray that you would grant us the grace to run, the grace to enjoy. It is an upward path, but as our lungs burn and our quads burn and we are tired and we want to quit, Lord, we pray that we would never give up, that by your gracious strength and your strength alone, we would continue to run, and that we would exercise those no muscles, and when necessary and appropriate, those yes muscles. And Lord, that you would teach us to just do and say and think what is right every time we have the chance to do what is wrong. Lord, grant your grace. I pray for these people that they would run fleet of foot, and that they would run with in a way that glorifies you and that exalts you, and that all around them would see that indeed they are one of your children as they reflect the radiance of Christ and the glory of his purity. And Lord, as we finish, as we run across that finish line, we will run into your embrace. We will have the worshiper's reward. I want them to be with me where I am, Father. We will run into your love, into your embrace, and I pray that would keep us daily, minute by minute, motivated in the race of the Christian life. We pray in Jesus' name.